All right, let's open to our Bibles, or if you have your bulletin in front of you, you can turn there to the book of Job. The book of Job, beginning in chapter 40, verse 6. We're going to read some large portions out of this wonderful, majestic book today. I'm going to break it up, because otherwise it would overwhelm us, like Job was overwhelmed when God showed up and spoke to him again and again and again. So let's read the first few verses, 6 through 14. We'll pray, and we'll begin. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you will make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Have you an arm like God, and can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger, and look on everyone who is proud and abase him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them all in the dust together, bind their faces in the world below. Then I will also acknowledge to you that your own right hand can save you." We'll stop there for now. Let's pray. Father, open our eyes, open our ears, most of all, open the eyes of our hearts to be able to discern what you have to teach us in this very old and very mysterious book. Lord, as we look at the various episodes in the Old Testament about how you came and approached your people, and they had these amazing spiritual encounters with you. We pray, Lord, that we would draw not only the lessons that you mean to teach us, but Lord, we pray that we would be drawn to your face and encounter you in your word as well. Give us this grace by the power of your Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So I think it's something of a modern proverb. Three things must never be discussed in polite company. You know what's coming next, right? Politics, religion, and death. Well, I've noticed that Christians often talk about those things because they matter a great deal, don't they? We believe that sometimes it's appropriate to rock the boat, be impolite for the sake of truth and love. But sometimes, I suspect Christians have their own similar proverb. Perhaps it goes something like this. Three books must never be preached in my church. Leviticus, Song of Solomon, and Job. Am I right? I think so. Job in particular, because it's a long and difficult and really a terribly disturbing book. If the book of Proverbs is for freshmen learning how to live well in a world that's basically reliable, basically predictable, and Ecclesiastes is for sophomores who have just enough knowledge to think that the world is full of meaninglessness, then Job is for graduates who finally figured out that they'll never really figure it out. That's what Job is about. Sometimes life is hard, and it hurts, doesn't it? Sometimes bad things happen to good people. Really bad things. Evil things. Evil from outside us that we didn't toy with and that we didn't wink at or invite into our lives. How do you explain such evil? Now, deep down, I know that you've got your Reformed doctrine welling up in you and going, wait a minute. Don't we know it's true that the Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one? Or that the younger catechism, the children might remember the answer that says every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. Nobody's off the hook, right? We know that, and those things are true. Nevertheless, you still get the sense that your sins and the sins of other people don't comprehensively explain the evil that we see and experience in the world today. Can you explain it? Can you fix it? Can you fight it? If God can, do you think he should do a better job? Do you think your brilliant ideas could help God out? This passage this morning is going to teach us that no one is righteous enough, strong enough, or knows enough to blame God for mishandling the terrifying evils we face. So it's best to repent of our human pride, acknowledge our creaturely limitations, and justify the God who is supremely righteous in his grace, his power, and his privilege. Now, before we dive in to this terrifyingly long and difficult and mysterious book, we have to get a little background. I know a lot of you know the basic plot of the story of Job, but for those of you who've kind of forgot because you haven't read it in a while, maybe we've got children here who are not necessarily sure what Job is all about, let me bring us up to speed. The book of Job is about 95% poetry. It's really an ancient literary masterpiece when you read it, about human suffering and the unsearchable wisdom of God. And at the very beginning, we're introduced to Job, who's a righteous man. The Bible says that he is righteous more than all those who are around, and he loves God and he serves God, and God blesses him. And then the adversary comes along. Satan challenges God regarding the integrity of Job's life as a servant of God. Basically says, come on, God. You know that Job only serves you because you bless him. If you take all those blessings away, he'll curse your face just like anybody else would. And so God takes him up on the challenge. He permits Satan free rein to torment Job with only one rule. Satan can't kill him. But everything else is fair game. So Satan manages to destroy in the course of just a few brief verses all of Job's family so that only his wife's left, all of his wealth, and all of his health. And then Job's friends come and they sit and they try to comfort him. And at first they're comforting because they sit there and they keep their mouths shut. And they just sit with him. They mourn with those who mourn. They weep with those who weep. And that's where the poetry begins in the book. The story unfolds through a series of conversations between Job and his friends, trying to make sense of Job's terrible suffering, because Job and his friends are not in on the cosmic challenge that's going on in the heavens between God and Satan. Not at the beginning and not at the end do they have any idea why Job is suffering. But they think they do. Job, maintaining his innocence as a righteous man suffering for no good reason, eventually demands his day in court, in God's court, saying, I am righteous. Vindicate me. Tell these friends that they have nothing on the truth. They don't know what they're talking about. And show that I've done nothing to deserve this. And at the end of the book, God actually shows up and replies to Job twice. And so here in chapters 40 and all the way to the beginning of chapter 42, we have God's second reply to Job, who has heard of God before, but now he encounters the Almighty and the Omniscient One. Three things we're going to see in this passage. The Achilles heel of a suffering righteous man. You know what the Achilles heel is, children? It's that one fatal weakness that person who doesn't seem to have any other weaknesses has. The evil threats of a suffering righteous man. And the godly response of a suffering righteous man. Let's take a look first at the Achilles heel, the mortal weakness of a suffering righteous man. And Job sure has it. He has it in spades. And that Achilles heel really is self-justification that dabbles in judging God. We find that this is the central complaint that God makes against Job. You'll see it in verse 8. Will you, this is God speaking to Job, even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? You see, Job assumed a measure of divine knowledge and strength. And I think many Christians fall into this self-justification trap because they have a faulty view of the foundation of justice. Like you and me, we're inclined to think that there's a law of fairness out there, external to us and even external to God, that stands over God and judges his actions. In other words, we're here, God's here, and when we don't like what God's doing, we appeal to a higher law of fairness, saying to God, that's not fair. Obey that law that's above you, that judges you, that stands above you. You see, in this view of the law of justice, it's more absolute than God. And therefore, God has to act in accordance with this higher law to be fair. And Job revealed that he believed in such a law of justice when he appealed to that law and charged God with being wrong. Now, Isn't it true sometimes that when we suffer, when it appears that it's not your fault, when you've kind of examined your heart, you've examined your life, you've asked others, hey, did I do anything to deserve what's going on in my life right now? Your first inclination, I hope, is to cry out to God, right? That's the godly response. That's the way that we've been trained from childhood. That's the way that the Scriptures trains us, to cry out to the God who delivers us and who delivers us from suffering and injustice. But then the problems often begin, because if God doesn't give you relief quick enough according to your expectations, then you're tempted, just as I am tempted, just as Job was tempted, to dabble, to dance up to the edge, to judge God. And that's what Job has done. In other words, he's saying something like, you might say, God, I don't deserve this. You're not being fair. And see, once you and Job and I, we appeal to the law of justice that governs God, then we start wondering how you might deal with suffering if you were in charge. In Job's case, it's really funny. We're dealing with a terrifyingly sober subject here, and God knows exactly how to deal with it. He gives us humor to disarm us and help us to see how silly we are for not trusting Him. Look at verses 10 through 14. What is God doing here? Adorn yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look upon the proud and abase him. A little bit like taking his royal robes and his crown, which are immense, and for only he can shoulder them, because with them come the authority and the power to govern the entire universe. And he comes over here to Marcus Mauroy. And he dresses him up like the king. And you can just see him with this giant crown that folds down over his face and this great big royal robe on him that it doesn't fit him at all. And God says, go ahead. If you think you can do a better job of it, let's see how you do. I'll put my robe on you. I'll give you my authority. Here, you can hold my scepter. And all the proud that are out there, let's see how you handle them. And you can just picture Job just sort of melting into the floor, right? I know I've told the story before about how me and my college roommates used to stay up late at night lamenting the problems of the world and fantasizing about how if we were in charge, surely we'd be able to make the world a better place. We'd be able to fix it, pontificating in our sophomoric wisdom. Why can't other people see the genius of our superior ideas, we used to think and say? And how ridiculous it looks back now. It's hard enough running my own household, let alone the church. In his unfathomable wisdom, though, how did God choose to teach Job? Not with a college lecture on the problem of evil and suffering, although those do have a proper place. And we're looking at those right now in our Sunday school class. Well, we just finished looking at them, looking at the problem of evil and suffering. Look how God deals with Job. Look how he addresses the problem. He uses poetry. You see, the Lord stimulated Job's imagination and tickled his funny bone at the same time. Why did he do that? I think he did it because he wanted to terrify Job and comfort Job at a deeper human level than merely his intellect. That's what he wants us to see there as well. He wants us to enter into the poetry, the playfulness of the language, in order to get deep into his heart and to change Job's understanding and affections, to change our understanding and affections. In other words, God wants Job to grow in the fear of the Lord. He wants him to grow. And so he proposes to him two evil threats in this second and final speech that concludes with a climax, with a burst of hope. And those two evil threats are difficult. Okay, I'm going to come out and say it right now. Studying this passage over the past number of weeks, I've seen that there are basically two main schools of interpretation for identifying those two terrifying evils, those two terrifying threats, identified as behemoth and Leviathan. The first says that they're particular animals that you might see in a zoo, but described as they appear in the wild, okay? So not like the lion that you see at the zoo that just kind of lays there in the shade and yawns, and you take a picture of him, and he looks away, and we get to gawk at him and say, wow, how wonderful we are for capturing that mighty beast. Doesn't look terribly mighty. The second view believes that these are fantasy monsters with some poetically embellished characteristics of large, fearsome animals in the natural world. Okay? So with those kind of two schools in mind, let's take a look at how God describes the first, Behemoth. So I'm going to read verses 15 through 24, so you can either listen along or follow along in your Bible. "Behold, Behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. For the mountains yield food for him, where all the wild beasts play. Under the lotus plants he lies, in the shelter of the reeds and in the marsh. For his shade the lotus tree covers him, the willows of the brook surround him. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" What is this behemoth? I love the word. I mean, it's been used throughout English literature in history, probably outside of English as well, as this great beast. That's what it literally is in the Hebrew. It's actually in the plural form, but the rest of the poem talks about behemoth in the singular. So it's a superlative way of describing this great beast by putting in the plural but calling it something that is one thing, singular. We might call it a super beast, if you will. Some see a hippopotamus here. So let's take a look and see, and you decide if that's plausible. Behemoth is this large and powerful animal, and he has an insatiable vegetarian appetite. He's big-boned and unapproachable. His tail, okay, and I put those in quotation marks, is stiff and virile. Because if it's an actual tail, then it's not really a hippo. So you get the point, right? He lays low in the marsh, but gets his food in the mountains where wild animals play. He's immovable when facing rushing water and cannot be caught with a snare. He holds primacy over God's creative works, but he is vulnerable, for the Creator is able to sustain him, to subdue him with a sword. This is a beast of magnificent power and untamable by man. Now, civilized people far removed from the wilderness of the animal kingdom have a hard time imagining this. And I'm the first one to raise my hand, because I think of animals, and I think of the way they appear in cartoons, or at the zoo, right? Or going on a safari, you know, where you drive through the park and you've got the windows up and you see the nice non-predator animals walking around. We've all been to Animal Kingdom, Disney World, right? A few of us have. If we're afraid of dogs, for example, we don't keep one for a pet. And we expect everybody else to keep theirs on a leash. We put animals in zoos, like I mentioned before, to gaze at a safe distance. And we go with expert guides on safaris who promise to protect us from harm. That's kind of how modern people see the animal world. But now and then, I think we're reminded of the primal fear that's stoked by the classic confrontation, man versus beast. Right? Think of Moby Dick. Think of the Hound of the Baskervilles. Think of those terrible demons that the clowns and Ghostbusters had to face off that were in the form of those beast-like animals. I'm going to tell you a story, and this is the kind that you just can't make up. And it's actually true. I was reading the last commentary again. It's like God wants to teach me a lesson when I'm preparing these sermons on the last commentary that I'm reading. So I'm there typing, I'm reading, and all of a sudden, a huge black bug with a big stinger comes and lands right beside me on my desk. No joke. And my instinct went into hyperdrive. You know? I'm not thinking, oh, preserve life, see if I can capture it and release it out into the woods. No, I go after the Kleenex. And he flies away. He goes over to the windowsill. And so I go for a second attack, and I'm grabbing him, and I try to smash him again, and he gets away, and then he flies over on the ground, and I take another tissue, and I put it on the ground, like that, and I get up, and he's not dead yet, and blood's flowing. I'm going into a hyperdrive mode, and so I finally stomp on him hard, and I hear that, You know what I'm talking about? When the bug finally gets squashed? And that's when I recognized that my heart was thumping hard and my adrenaline was flowing. And I'm thinking, thanks, God. This wee little bug. And I think that I'm special because I finally conquered this beast. We have no idea when we look at the animal kingdom how terrified we ought to be when we come against something who has these big bones. Think Jurassic Park rather than the petting zoo. You see, that's what God's picture is for us looking at Behemoth. We get scared by those little bugs that might give us a sting and cause us to need to pop a pill for Benadryl. We've got everything taken care of. But no, if you're stuck in Jurassic Park and the Tyrannosaurus Rex is loose, I think you got a bigger problem. Such a struggle that I had with that non-behemoth, that puny Leviathan, was actually pathetic. Who are we kidding? Who are you kidding that you think that you can subdue the Lord's proud beasts? Let's look at Leviathan. This is all of chapter 41. It's a very long chapter. We're going to get through it in a few minutes. But listen to how God describes this second beast. This is the climax of God's response to Job. Why Job must recognize that God is not in the wrong. And Job cannot justify himself looking at all the suffering that's happening to him, asking the why questions and saying, God, you need to do a better job. This right here, chapter 41, is God's response. So consider that as we read. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words? Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls? Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up after the merchants or among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hands on him. Remember the battle. You will not do it again. Behold, the hope of a man is false. He is laid low even at the sight of him. No one is so fierce that he dares to stir him up. Who then is he who can stand before him? Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not keep silence concerning his limbs, or his mighty strength, or his goodly frame. Who can strip off his outer garment? Who would come near him with a bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? Around his teeth is terror. His back is made of rows of shields, shut up closely as with a seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They clasp each other and cannot be separated. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils comes forth smoke, as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes forth from his mouth. In his neck abides strength, and terror dances before him. The folds of his flesh stick together, firmly cast on him and immovable. His heart is hard as a stone, hard as the lower millstone. When he raises himself up, the mighty are afraid. At the crashing, they are beside themselves. Though the sword reaches him, it does not avail, nor the spear, the dart, or the javelin. He counts iron as straw, and bronze as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. For him, sling stones are turned to stubble. Clubs are counted as stubble. He laughs at the rattle of javelins. His underparts are like sharp potsherds. He spreads himself like a threshing sledge on the mire. He makes the deep boil like a pot. He makes the sea like a pot of ointment. Behind him, he leaves a shining wake. One would think the deep to be white-haired. On earth, there is none or not like him, not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over all the sons of pride. That's God's description of the Leviathan. Now, some think that the Leviathan here is a crocodile. That's plausible. Crocodiles in the Nile, and the Egyptians or the Israelites were familiar with the wild animals of the Nile. Maybe they lived in the Jordan River back then when it was rushing a bit more than it does today. But ancient Near East mythology and the Bible as well, both attest that Leviathan can be a horrible sea monster that you'd find in a storybook. You might think, really? Let me read you a couple of verses. Again, this is from the Bible. This is not from extra-biblical sources. Psalm 74, beginning of verse 12, says this, "Yet God my King is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the water. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness." And then again in Isaiah chapter 27, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." Notice his fantasy-like attributes. Did you catch them? Many heads, breathing fire, called a monster and a dragon, playing in the deep waters, another verse says. It's like God puts him in a playpen, and the playpen is the size of the Mediterranean Sea. There's dark humor in this poem, this poem in chapter 41 that we just read. It's really more absurd than morbid. What do I mean by that? Think of Gary Larson's comic strip, The Far Side. Some of you older folks may remember that. I consider myself one of the older folks. I grew up reading that twisted humor where Gary Larson thinks, huh, what would it be like if the regular human world and the monster world collided in regular everyday life situations? What would happen? Yeah, I see a lot of smiles. You remember the comic strip. If you don't remember, then go home and Google it so you see what I mean. That's the kind of thing that God is joking around with here. Do you see it? It's as if God is chiding Job. This is not your friendly neighborhood petting zoo. Like I said, it's more like Jurassic Park. Take a look. Just a few verses at the beginning of chapter 41. You got this animal thrashing about. Difficult, if not impossible, to capture, to snare. We read that. So God taunts him, in a sense. "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord?" And then look at this. "Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words?" It's almost like you're going after this marlin in the sea, this giant sea squid, like the great line in the movie Jaws, remember? "We're going to need a bigger boat." And then the monster turns to you and says, "Ow! Please stop that. That hurts." That's really what God says. "Will he make a covenant with you to take him for your servant forever?" Okay, I see that you've got me. Let's make a deal, Mr. Fisherman. Can I be your servant if you just take this hook out of my mouth? We'll make a deal here. We'll cut a covenant. "Will you play with him as with a bird, or will you put him on a leash for your girls?" I mean, think about the imagery here. Dad comes home on Father's Day, knowing that the kids have something to give him. But he's got something to give his kids. "Hey, kids, come outside. I've got a new pet for us." And it's this giant monster. You going to hand that over to your girls? This is the way God is answering Job. He's getting to smile as he's melting into his spot. He continues. One more. "Will traders bargain over him? Will they divide him up among the merchants?" In other words, are you really going to capture this and say, okay, let's cut him up. We're going to have, you know, the rump roast, and we're going to have the eyes, you know, for the people in Asia who like to eat that sort of thing. And we're going to take him to the market, and we're going to divide them all up, and we're going to sell it, and we're going to pat ourselves on the back saying, look what we captured. Are you really going to do that, Job, to this giant sea monster where we don't get the sense that they're out there anymore because we've got these huge Titanic sea ships that have huge engines that scare them all away. But back in the day when there were no engines, and you just kind of floated along the water, and it attracted the whales and the sharks and the dolphins and all the other large animals. Ugh. That's why the Israelites were afraid of the deep, and they call it the chaos. Because what lies below the surface? Only God knows. And we're going to need a bigger boat. You see, God's saying, you have no idea what you're dealing with. How can you say that I'm mishandling your life? How can you say that your sufferings are out of my control? How can you say that you can handle it better than me? You can't even handle Leviathan. You can't even handle Behemoth. You can't even handle these things that are on my leash. And what's God getting at here? Is he getting at hippos and crocs? Is he at the climax of this magnificent book about the mystery of suffering and the justice and wisdom of God and saying, God, I'm going to put you in your place. Take a look at the hippo and the crocodile. And that's the climax? Again, this is difficult poetry. This is difficult interpretation, but I'm going to suggest that that's not what God is doing. You see, when he brings up Leviathan and Behemoth, I think he's talking about storybook symbols of spiritual realities. Okay? When I was a little boy, we had this old coffee table book in my home. I don't remember what it was about. I think it was about fishing in the 1800s, during the whaling years. And I'd flip through the pages and skip the essays because I was a kid, right, looking at the pictures. And there were these few old drawings of giant squids coming out of the water and swallowing up whaling ships whole. And the captain and the crew, going down to the deep. Or you think of the Gary Larson comic where the guy who's fishing off the end of his little pier at the lake. Yeah? And you don't see him because you see the aftermath. You just see this huge bite taken out of the end of the pier and a fishing hook or a fishing pole that's still there. You see, those things aren't real, but they have a sense that they're real, right? They have a sense that the monster under our bed is real. We have a sense that the monsters that live under the deep are real. And so God's basically playing on that sense of the fantasy reality, that netherworld that describes the imagination, and saying, yes, these things don't really exist, but they exist in your minds. They exist in the legends. They exist in the myths to show us deeper spiritual realities. I think Leviathan is Job's adversary. I think he's Satan. Let me describe to you why I think that's the case. Explain to you why I think that's the case. This view recognizes the completion and the climax in the book of Job. You see, if Satan was the primary cosmic adversary who inflicted terrible evil on Job at the beginning of the story, then why would Satan disappear from the end of the book? But see, if Satan is Leviathan, there's literary symmetry and climax. You see that? Additionally, if Job's Achilles heel is his overreaching claim to administer divine justice, then how exactly do the examples of a hippopotamus and a crocodile provide climactic evidence of Job's inability? Because we have ancient Egyptian hieroglyphs showing the hippo and the croc being captured by humans. If human power and knowledge were able to capture and control those mighty wild beasts, then what exactly is God's advantage over Job? Why this peculiar divine coup de grace? Why that one? I think we need to remember also that while God is speaking to Job, Job is still suffering the effects of Satan's attacks and of the misguided yet well-intentioned friendly fire from his host of counselors. Without the poem ending with Satan as the king of pride on God's leash, the whole story to many feels a bit unresolved, anticlimactic, and even unintelligible. Why is that the case? Because the book's epilogue, which follows, and we're not going to read it today, just the last few short verses that are not in poetry but reverts back to prose. In the epilogue, Job's friends are rebuked. Check. His family and fortune are restored. Check. But there's no explicit mention of Satan. It's like there's a giant loose end, and the reader's left wondering, is Satan still left out there? That he can come around with round two? Is that what you'd expect from such a divinely inspired, marvelous book on wisdom? But if Satan is Leviathan, then he is identified as God's creature, and he's on God's leash. You see, God's basically saying, Job, you didn't curse me, so I've won the contest, and Satan is on my leash, and so you've also won the contest. You've also won the challenge. Now, what about Behemoth? Well, his symbolism is a little less clear in our passage, admittedly. But I'm going to suggest to you that we read Job in the grand context of the whole canon of Scripture. Seems fair enough, right? We're Reformed people. We interpret the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. We interpret other books in light of one book, working from the context and working out. All of it's legitimate. Other Bible passages reveal clues that Behemoth may be, and here it is, the power of Satan, that is death. Where do I get that? I get it from passages like Hebrews chapter 2. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he, that is Jesus, might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Other verses, Revelation 13, you're familiar with the character of the beast in Revelation. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne great authority. Also it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. The sting of that apocalyptic beast, that super beast, if you will, is death for all who do not curse God and worship the dragon. That's the sting. And remember the context of the book. With God's permission, Satan was allowed to torment Job. Not allowed to kill him, but Job didn't know that. For all Job knew, the very next moment, Satan was going to perform his coup de grace. He was going to finally take his life and say, I win, I take you to the grave. However, Job's predicament that he's been facing all along is the terrifying power of Satan, including, quite possibly, that death, as far as he knew. So for Job, death and Satan are his greatest foes. I hope that sinks in. For Job, the man who is suffering, the one who doesn't deserve the suffering, and something is happening to him that he really has no idea what's going on. He doesn't have any understanding, even though he thinks he does. His greatest enemies are death and Satan. What does that mean for us? Are those our greatest enemies as well? Is God meaning to teach us in our suffering, suffering for being Christians, not for being sinners or being wayward, but suffering for being Christians, our greatest enemies are death and Satan? You see, not coincidentally, here is God's final answer to Job. The Lord climactically presents the two fiercest animals, fiercest examples of Job's adversaries as in monster-like imagery. And they also happen to be under God's sovereign authority and control. Death and Satan, Behemoth and Leviathan. Do you see the connection? I hope you do. Now, how do we respond? Just very briefly. What is the suffering response of a righteous man? The godly response of a suffering righteous man. Let's read those last six verses, beginning in chapter 42. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you will make it known. He's quoting God's words back to himself. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You see, Job eventually learned that there is no higher law of justice above God. True justice, he came to understand, and I hope we've come to understand, is rooted in God's character. When God does something, it's not good because he's obeying this law over here. He does it because he is good. He tells us he's good, and so when he does what is right and just, he's acting according to his nature. In other words, the God of the universe is a good God. Is a good God. Not only that, Job admitted his ignorance. Essentially, he confessed, "You're God, and I'm not. You're God, and I'm not. You can do whatever you want. No one can stop you. And now I see that's a good thing, because I understand your ways are higher, and they're better, and they're too wonderful for little old me to grasp." That's what Job said. The last aspect of the godly response of a suffering righteous man: to take comfort in seeing God's grace and power. Okay? If you've got a translation with you, you might see a little footnote next to the word repent in the second half of verse 6. It does in the ESV. It says, "or and am comforted." You see, when Job's friends, way back at the beginning of the book, came and sat next to him and were quiet and were actually helpful for a moment, the word that's used there is the same word that's used here. How did Job's friends comfort him? They came and they said, "We're sorry this is the way it's turned out. We're sorry this is the way God's made your life happen. We don't know why." That same word Job uses here. In other words, "I'm comforted in dust and ashes. I repent of my arrogance, yes, but I'm comforted in your wisdom and your goodness and your grace and your power." You see, God changed Job when he showed up in the whirlwind. Before, Job had merely heard of God, but now that Job has verbally interacted with God, it's as if he's seen God face to face with his own eyes. Although his vision couldn't penetrate that whirlwind, that cloud, that storm cloud that God so often in the Old Testament shows up in, he did witness God arrive and hear him speak. This was a real encounter with God. And formerly, Job understood God in a rational and a verbal way, but when he encountered the living God, his relationship was completely transformed. He was no longer asking for his day in God's court. He was saying, "The defense rests. I'm withdrawing my complaint. I repent. I'm comforted by sitting on my ash heap." And what is this comfort? Not that he has all the answers to his why questions, because he never did get those answers, but that he knows that God knows. He knows that God knows. And that's enough for Job. Let's just recap here a little bit, because there is still a danger, an Achilles heel, in this passage if we don't follow the course of thinking that Job did. The Achilles heel of the suffering righteous person, the Christian saying, "Hey, I'm suffering, and I don't think I did anything wrong in this particular case. God, what are you doing?" is to turn this passage on its face and to see God as a cosmic bully, basically pushing Job around so he can win this side contest over here with his adversary Satan, who's baited him into harming Job, his servant. But remember, the theme of the book is not God's superior power, nor Job's humble confession, but God's wise justice. God's wise justice. So the way to avoid condemning God, the way for you to avoid condemning God to justify yourself, is to see Jesus Christ as the key to Job's suffering. What do I mean by that? God claims to be the only one who is able to defeat the behemoth and Leviathan, death and Satan. Why? Or I'm sorry, how? How does God ultimately save Job and make sense of his suffering? How does God save you and make sense of your suffering? These are the big questions, aren't they? Do you see and understand yet? He gave his son who is the greater Job. He gave his son who is the greater Job. You see, Job finally points to Jesus. How is that? Jesus Christ was the only absolutely righteous man who ever lived. He never complained to God. He never sinned. He never complained to his heavenly Father when Satan tormented him, when his friends despised him, and when death like a beast devoured him on the cross. Not once. Like with Job, God allowed Satan to ravage Jesus with every terrifying evil imaginable. But unlike his servant Job, he did hand him over to death. There was no one rule, "You can't touch his life." Jesus died that death willingly and obediently, subjecting himself to all the horrible, fantastic powers of hell in order to conquer Satan and death in his resurrection, so he might save those who suffer. He died not just for the Jobs of the world, but he died for sinners. He died that he might save those who suffer, because he loves them and he hates to see us suffer alone without hope. He hates it. God demonstrated he hates it. That's why he sent his Son to not only share in our sufferings, but to bear our sufferings, to take them upon himself. And in his resurrection from the dead, Christ stands victorious over the behemoths and the leviathans of the world who have been forever leashed by God's authority and power. Do you see it? So when you look at Job, you see a man who understands suffering and empathizes, right? But when you see Jesus, when you look at Jesus, do you see that suffering righteous man who not only shoulders that suffering, but takes it upon himself? The sins of the world, who stared down terrifying evil with the almighty power of God, who died to take away your sin, which is the sting of death? When you encounter Christ, my friend, in the greater Job, and as you humble yourself before him as Lord and Savior, you will find comfort while sitting on the ash heap of your suffering. And you'll find comfort in sitting on the ash heap of someone else's suffering as well. And not have to come up with all these cockamamie theories about what God might be doing, but to just sit there, to be quiet, to mourn with those who mourn, to weep with those who weep, and then to tell the story of the gospel. Because Jesus is the one who conquers sin and death, behemoth and leviathan, our sufferings, because he suffered himself. So whether it's an unending broken illness, an unending illness, a broken heart, or something much more terrifyingly evil, like a tragic mass shooting a couple of weeks ago, the hidden answers to suffering, they belong to God. People sometimes ask when those kinds of things happen, do you think that God meant to be judging sin? And you know what the answer is? Maybe. But I don't know. Maybe he is. We have examples in the scriptures of God bringing down terrible judgment upon those at a time when he said, for you, it's enough is enough. But it's a pointer, you see, for the terrible judgment that comes if we don't turn to Christ, the greater Job, the one who suffers for us. The better way of answering those kinds of questions are, remember that Tower of Siloam that fell on all those people? Remember the people who were slaughtered when they brought their gift to the altar by Pilate? Were they worse sinners than us? No. If we don't repent also, those same kinds of things will ultimately happen to us. We're ignorant of God's counsels. We don't know what he's doing. They're too wonderful for us. But thanks be to God that he has revealed some things to us. The Bible says, behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's compassionate and merciful, willing to forgive, willing to deliver us from our sufferings. So in light of God's compassion and mercy revealed in Christ, let's finish with this. The famous Bible commentator Matthew Henry wrote, let us leave it to God and to govern the world, and to make it our care in the strength of his grace to govern ourselves and our own hearts well. Let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace, your compassion and your mercy, and for things too wonderful for us. Help us, Lord, to respond with wonder and with simple childlike trust for the terrifying evils in the world that we see and that sometimes we face. We pray, God, that we would learn from Job, and we would learn from the greater Job, that you care. And not only do you care, but you have accomplished your will in defeating our greatest enemies. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you for the day when we will see you face to face, on that day when there will be no more sorrow, suffering, pain, or sorrow anymore. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.